The burden and the privilege is mine this evening to bring to you God's Word. And as we do so, I'll invite us to turn to the book of Jonah. Please, if you will, let's turn to the book of Jonah. We will read two passages, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. And we will jump to Jonah chapter 3 and read verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 1, reading from verse 8 to verse 10. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And if we can move on to chapter 3, reading verses 4 and 5. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Shall we seek light from the Lord? Let us turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word is a double-edged sword, splitting soul from spirit. Your word also, Lord, is a light. Lord, this evening may it please you to shed light on this passage. May it please you, O Lord, to cut our hearts and separate the error from the truth that might be there, to remove from our hearts the darkness that might be there, and in its place to put your light. Lord, use your manservant this evening who brings your word. Indeed, Lord, he is but flesh. He is weak in and of himself. He is not worthy, and he is unable. Lord, won't you bless us this evening? May it please you to come and be among us. For we pray asking in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, as we continue to consider the topic of evangelism, we will be looking at Jonah's mission to Nineveh, and we will seek to draw some lessons from his mission. The book of Jonah was written approximately between 785 to 760 BC. The author is the prophet Jonah, who is the son of Amittai. Jonah preceded Amos and ministered under Jeroboam II, who was Israel's most powerful king, reigning for 40 years between 793 to 753 BC. The book is different from other prophetic books because it tells the story of the prophet and does not necessarily center on his prophecies. In fact, only one verse summarizes his message to the people of Nineveh. And this we have just read in verse 4 of chapter 3. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Therefore, in its wider context, the book of Jonah serves as a historical narrative. At that time, Assyria was Israel's most dreaded enemy. Assyria had conquered Israel in 722 BC, and it was a great but evil empire. The Assyrians flaunted their power before God and the world through numerous acts of heartless cruelty. But strangely enough, it was to such a people that God, in his sovereign grace, desired to show mercy. Indeed, it is strange, since no one deserved God's favor any less than the people of Nineveh, which was Assyria's capital. Therefore, when God called Jonah to proclaim his message of judgment to Nineveh, it was certainly a most distasteful mission for Jonah. Jonah knew that if he carried out this mission, then the Assyrians would repent and that God would forgive them. God's judgment, as it were, would pass over Israel's greatest enemy. And Jonah didn't want this. Israel certainly didn't want this. Jonah hated the Assyrians and wanted vengeance to come upon them instead of God's mercy. Try to imagine for a moment that God sent you to a nation or a people who are the most dreaded enemy of the church. In recent times, there are many great adversaries who have done cruel things to Christians. And it seems that the enemies of the church are growing in number, they are growing in strength, and they are most certainly growing in influence. Perhaps given our relatively peaceful climate in Zambia, we don't seem to be yet so affected by the tentacles of persecution. Well, at least not to the extent that it is elsewhere in the world. In some places of the world, the name of Christ and those who bear it, indeed they suffer great violence. We need to be aware of what is happening in the world. We need to sympathize with the suffering of our brethren. Only then, I suppose, can we appreciate the importance of our witness. For sooner than we think, persecution may also visit us here. Truly, the enemy may already be beating down our door while we yet slumber. But try to imagine you were sent to Syria or Iraq, God wanting you to take the gospel into those towns and cities and villages which are strongholds for ISIS. Or that perhaps God is sending you to those towns and villages which are at the heart of the brutalizing influence of Boko Haram. What would be your response? Would you go willingly? Or would you rather have God's vengeance visit them for the terrible things that they have done? Well, Jonah was in just such a position. His decision was to refuse to go to Nineveh and prophesy to them. For all the suffering that Israel had gone through at the hands of the Assyrians, Jonah preferred that they would not repent. He preferred that God would visit them in his vengeance. Well, this evening, as we ponder the question of taking the gospel to a hostile enemy, let us consider three things. Firstly, let us consider the transforming power of the gospel. Secondly, let us consider the persuading power of the gospel. And thirdly, let us look at the feebleness of man. The transforming power of the gospel, the persuading power of the gospel, and the feebleness of man. In the first place, let us consider the transforming power of the gospel. As you are already familiar with this account, you remember that Jonah, in his attempt to escape the mission, finds himself on a ship on its way to Tarshish. God, who is not amused by this disobedience, brings about a powerful storm on the sea, and this storm threatens to destroy the ship and kill everyone on board. Interestingly, the sailors realize that what has come upon them is not an ordinary storm. It is unlike any of the storms that they have the experience and the skills to navigate their way through. It becomes apparent to them that the storm is divine or supernatural in its origin. A greater sovereign person is offended, and whoever he is has the power to cause this storm. Look very closely at how they respond in chapter 1 and verse 5. It reads, "Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load." And Jonah, we are told in the same verse, is sleeping in the lowest parts of the ship. And the captain of the ship seeks him out and persuades him to also do as the others are doing. In verse 6, the captain says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." By now, it should be obvious to all of us that these sailors were pagans. They had absolutely no bearing on true spirituality. And in the face of divine wrath, as had been apparent to them, they were more than likely to turn to superstition than to turn to the true God whom they did not know. And judging by their response, they were content and resolved to call on any and every God they could think of to deliver them from the terrible tempest. "Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Essentially, what the captain is saying is, "Look, sir, we are in great danger. Let's all do our part. We are all calling on whatever God that we know and worship. You should also ask whichever God you worship to have mercy on us and spare us." This is the nature of carnal man, brethren. In the face of great danger, first he will try to do whatever he can to help the situation. And where he fails to do this, he will even try to call on whatever God he thinks of, who he thinks can help him or spare him from calamity. The reality is that in times of great trouble, the carnal man is more superstitious than he is religious. And this is exactly what we see happening here. But Jonah knows the true God. And in verse 9, lo and behold, he reveals the true and living God to the lost sailors. Even in one final superstitious act, in verse 7, we see the sailors casting lots to see who exactly is responsible for stirring up this divine anger against them. And it's remarkable that the Lord uses even that to expose Jonah. In verse 8, the sailors then inquire of Jonah, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah's response to this interrogation must have been the most unintentional and most unexpected act of evangelism, perhaps throughout Scripture. In verse 9, he says the following, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." A very interesting selection of words each one loaded with much meaning. And let us see if we can dissect his statement further. Firstly, I am a Hebrew. Jonah identifies himself as a citizen of the chosen people of God, a people to whom God has revealed himself and to whom he has given the law, a people before whom God drove out the nations, destroyed their idols, putting them to shame, a people through whom the Savior of the world would come. Jonah is a Hebrew. Secondly, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. At a personal level, Jonah revered God. Not just any God, but the God of heaven. Jonah's God is the true and living God, who is exalted above all creation. He is unlike the gods of the nations, who are but idols made by the hands of men and worshipped by the imaginations of men. He is the God who is spirit, all-glorious, exalted, who must be worshipped in truth and in spirit, the only God before whom all men must bow down and worship. He is the God who will by no means share his glory with another. This is the God who Jonah fears. Thirdly, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. To a sailor, these are two very significant territories or mediums, if you like. The sea is where the sailors would ply their trade. It is the sea that they had to navigate to travel from their point of origin to their destination. It is the sea where they would spend much of their time and their lives. Of course, because sea travel back then was very long, very arduous. But the sea was also where the sailors could expect great danger. One moment, the sea may be calm and serene. The next moment, a storm may arise and threaten them with a watery death. In the thinking of the sailors, they were at the mercy of the sea. Ancient cultures which lived by the sea often made religions that sought to appease the sea. They believed that the sea was under the control of a god. In Greek culture, the god of the sea was Poseidon. In Roman culture, his name was Neptune. And for as long as they appeased these gods with whatever sacrifices they brought, then all would be well on their journey across the sea. And perhaps even as we read that the sailors were calling on their gods, it's very likely that they would be calling upon their God of the sea. But Jonah reveals to them that the sea is at God's mercy. And so the sailors were also at God's mercy. The God of heaven is the one who created the sea. And they needed to be right before the living God, who the Hebrews knew as Yahweh, the great I Am. Then there is also the dry land. The dry land is a place of stability and refuge. The ship could be anchored to the dry land, and no matter how the storm threatened the ship, for as long as it was anchored to the dry land, then the sailors would have nothing to fear. When the ships came ashore, they could also be replenished with food and drink for the voyage ahead. The shore was a place of rest. And the sailors, if they had families, most likely these families were living on the land. God also created the land. So everybody on the land was at God's mercy. Upon hearing this testimony, the sailors were very afraid. And it appears that from this moment onwards, they completely abandoned their false gods. We no longer see them call upon or make any further reference to their pagan gods. They have since been exposed to the true God. And verse 16 of chapter 1 gives us insight into this. It reads, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Friends, this is the power of the gospel. It is able to transform lives. The gospel is able to banish idolatry from the hearts of men. When they hear the gospel, men will put away their idols and serve the true living God. And this is true because the gospel reveals the God of heaven. The gospel makes known the Creator of the sea and the land and all that is in them. The gospel will reveal God to any and every person who does not know him. The gospel message is able to bring the fear of God into the hearts of men who previously did not fear God. The sailors were very affected by it. They were never the same again. They had encountered God, who does not allow anyone to escape him. Jonah thought he could. God made it clear to him, and the sailors were witness that no one can escape God, neither at sea nor on the dry land. None can resist him, neither at sea nor on the dry land. And this knowledge affected the sailors. Sinners who hear the gospel, they are affected by it. When Peter preached the gospel, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 37, the hearers were cut to the heart. They were never the same again. Many of us sitting here were once lost in our sinful ways, knowing little or nothing of the fear of God. But when the gospel was preached to us, we were never the same again, truly. We have been transformed by it. The gospel has the power to transform lives. In the second place, let us consider the persuading power of the gospel. The persuading power of the gospel. And let us now go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, where Jonah finally ends up, as he should have before, to warn the people of God's coming judgment. Let us read Jonah chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5 again. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them." Now Jonah's words, now please get this, they are very brief. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And yet it is these brief words that were enough to convince an entire city A great city with a population of over 120,000 people to turn away from their wickedness and repent. Even the government of the Assyrian Empire was convinced by this message to repent. Verse 6 says, "Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." The message had so affected the king and his court that even a law was immediately passed. If we would read verses 7 to 9, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" The Assyrians knew what they had done to offend God. They knew that they needed to repent of their violence to appease God. They knew because Jonah's message persuaded them. Very few words prophesied by Jonah, but very persuasive. To what extent were they persuasive? Well, they were certainly persuasive enough to cause all the men of Nineveh and their livestock to be covered in sackcloth. The message was persuasive enough to cause all the men of Nineveh and their livestock to observe a national day of prayer and fasting. It was persuasive enough for all to see their need to turn from their wicked ways and to call upon God to have mercy upon them. In short, the gospel is persuasive enough to bring about religious reform of an entire civilization. Recently, I have been reading on the life and the spirituality of William Wilberforce. He is a man famously known for his involvement in the abolition of the slave trade. Wilberforce was an evangelical Anglican, and he was very much influenced by the teachings of the Puritans and the Reformers. He had a very strong desire to see social reform in English society. He had set up various groups and he had invested significant amount of money in dealing with issues that were of great concern at that time. Wilberforce envisioned a Christian nation for Britain. And the kind of society that he wanted for Britain is the one which Augustine had spoken of. Augustine said, and I quote, "Government without God ends in aimless and bloody chaos, and that conversely, man has it in his power, corporately, to create good society under God." And indeed, much of the social reform that Britain experienced did not come about by political process, but it came about by the charity of these Christian-based groups that Wilberforce helped to establish. And this is how persuasive the gospel is. It convinces men of their wicked ways. It convinces men to turn away from their wicked ways. It convinces men that God is the judge of all men and that he will punish evildoers. Therefore, the gospel message convinces men that it is to God whom they must cry out for mercy. The gospel message exalts and glorifies God in his justice. It never exalts men. It's not meant to. It's not meant to keep men in their comfort zone while they continue in their wickedness. Any message that exalts men or makes them feel at ease in their sinful ways, it is no gospel message at all. And therefore, it has no power. Any message that does not expose the sinfulness of men is no gospel message and therefore cannot persuade anyone. In the third place, if you will, let us consider then the feebleness of man. Let us consider the feebleness of man. What is man? Since the fall, man is but a broken vessel, affected by sin in all aspects of his being. Man, as we are told in Romans 3 and verse 23, has fallen short of the glory of God. In and of himself, man cannot accomplish any spiritual good. Unless God enables him, man can do absolutely nothing to please God. And Jonah was just a man. He was also just a sinner, like all of us. He was selfish, he was bitter, he was resentful, disobedient. He depended upon the grace of God, just as we all do. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prays to God a prayer of thanksgiving on account of God's grace. You remember the sailors took Jonah's advice to throw him overboard if they were going to appease God and calm the storm. But because the sea is not the natural habitat of man, Jonah was threatened with death by drowning. And it is in the face of such a great threat that the Lord had already prepared a fish to come and swallow him and thus provide a place of sanctuary where Jonah could meditate on the goodness of God and his righteous ways. Please turn with me to chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. This is Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, a prayer of thanksgiving for God's grace and providence in rescuing him from death by drowning. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What can we say then, friends? It's astonishing that the two evangelistic efforts of Jonah, as unintentional as they may have been, as weak as they may have been, were exactly what God used to bring about salvation. On the ship, by merely identifying with the nation of Israel and the God of Israel, it was enough for God to bring salvation to the sailors. In Nineveh, by merely giving the date of God's visitation of judgment upon Nineveh, it was God's conduit of mercy upon an entire city and its rulers. So this should be something of an indictment upon all of us. We must all be ashamed for any excuse we have come up with to not evangelize. Indeed, we are without excuse. God is not interested in our ability, but in our obedience. Our abilities are worthless, to say the least. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and this is our motto as Lusaka Baptist Church, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel of Christ is the power of God, not the power of man, the power of God to salvation. What shall we say then in conclusion? Let us learn from Jonah. Firstly, let us learn not to be like Jonah, in the sense of wanting judgment to come upon sinners instead of mercy. At the same time, let us learn to be like Jonah, in the sense that we should endeavor to make God known to those who do not know him, be it by our preaching of the gospel, and also by our living, by our lives. Remember also that God is able to use even our weakest attempts of evangelism to save sinners. Be mindful that the hearts of men, no matter how vile or how violent they might be, the hearts of men are in the hands of God. God may harden them if he chooses, and he may soften them if he chooses. But ultimately, that is God's work. What God wants from us is to be concerned for all his people. God wants us to be concerned for the lost sinners. God's word is for everyone to hear. If we simply proclaim God's message of salvation, we may be surprised at how many people will listen and respond in saving faith. We may be surprised at what God would do in the hearts of those who will hear the gospel. I'd just like to end by telling you of something that had happened in 325 AD, when the Council of Nicaea took place. During this council, 318 bishops attended it, and a number of clergy and other persons were also present. There were even some heathen philosophers who went out of curiosity to see what the Christians were doing. And many of these bishops were very simple men. They were not very educated. For them, their only business was to simply say what their belief had always been. And one of these simpler bishops was drawn into a discussion by a philosopher who tried to puzzle him about the truth of the gospel. The bishop was not very experienced in apologetics. He did not often engage in debate, and so he might have been no match for this philosopher in that way. But this bishop was content just to say his creed, to say what he had always believed. And the philosopher was so struck by this that he took to thinking more seriously of Christianity than he had ever thought before. And in the end, this philosopher became a Christian himself. So this is what the gospel can do. It can transform, and it can persuade the sinner. I exhort you, brethren, take every opportunity that God gives you to share the gospel. Share it to his glory. Make God known to those who do not know him. Amen.